People of God in Christ, here is the third in a series of four sermons under the title, In Pursuit of Virtue. And the idea has been to look during the month of August at a succession of four virtues set forth by God's Word as specific marks of Christian character. And so we started out with the virtue of humility, that virtue from which we might also learn and gain every other virtue. We advanced then last week to modesty, and this week we light upon the virtue of honesty. Now, at the mention of the word honesty, we are likely to think about our first president, George Washington, and the story of young George and his father's cherry tree, which tree George is said to have chopped down with his little axe, a crime for which he was summarily forgiven by his father, because when confronted with the deed, George hesitated only a moment before uttering his famous words, "I cannot tell a lie, I cut down your cherry tree." Whether the story is true or not, and most historians agree that it is almost certainly a myth, yet the story and its preservation to our own day are an illustration and an indication of the high premium that our culture has placed upon honesty. In fact, the story being a myth actually accentuates the value our culture has placed upon honesty, because the story was likely invented by an early biographer of George Washington in order to set him up as something of a hero of virtue for the young people of the day. Or perhaps the word honesty brings to mind another past president, namely Honest Abe Lincoln, a name he first acquired by his practice on one or more occasion of closing his shop and walking a great distance in order to return even a few pennies to a customer he had mistakenly shortchanged. The story is actually held to be true, even to the claim that it happened more than once, so that by such deeds of honesty, Lincoln gained a reputation for himself that won him favor within his community. People were even known to seek him out as a kind of ad hoc judge to settle disputes in the absence of readily available courts. And his reputation as Honest Abe Lincoln carried him as well into the realms of politics and ultimately, of course, to the White House. Well, such stories, again, show us how our society and culture have valued honesty over the past two centuries and more. But might we conclude this morning that times, they are a-changing? Perhaps such stories are part of a view to the glory days, such that we assume that things were better in days gone by, but it's pretty hard to ignore or deny that dishonesty is actually glorified all too often in our own day. Movies and television shows, the entertainment industry in general, tends not only to make light of dishonesty, but even sets up thieves and robbers as good old boys, at least as far as the goodness of the good old boys means that they're cool and clever and live far more exciting lives than those who are honest and who work hard for what they get. To put it another way, our culture is now living out the philosophy of Billy Joel, who sang in 1977 that he'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Sinners are much more fun. You know, only the good die young. So what are we to do? Well, one common conclusion is that if you can't beat them, join them. But hopefully we can all agree that's not the right answer. Another answer, then, is to wag our fingers at each other and to warn against the sin of dishonesty and deception. But even that is not the approach that the Apostle Paul takes in calling the Christians of Ephesus to practice honesty. In other words, Paul doesn't just say, now, don't forget the ninth commandment. He doesn't just remind them that the law of God says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. He certainly upholds and asserts the ninth commandment as he writes in Ephesians 4:25, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. But if you're looking at the text, you'll notice that that's only the second part of the verse. From the beginning, verse 25 reads, therefore, which ties the command to what he has just written in the preceding paragraph. But he, in essence, summarizes what he has just written in the next words. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So, in order to hear the call to honesty, as the Apostle Paul has sounded it in Ephesians 4, we need to consider as a first point a former falsehood. A former falsehood. That's what Paul argues in verses 17 through 24. Or, to put it another way, that's the basis for Christians telling each other the truth. The reason that believers in Christ should not lie to each other is because they have already put away falsehood. Faith itself, believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a matter of putting away falsehood. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. He doesn't write, put away falsehood by speaking truth with your neighbor. Instead, it's because believers in Christ have already put away falsehood by taking up faith in Christ, that they should then not lie to each other. We've seen this logic before, and it's worth reviewing here, because it's the engine, if you will. It's the power of our sanctification. It's the logic of acting out what you already believe. A good example or a good place to see this is in Galatians 5:25, where Paul writes, again in Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And when Paul writes, if we live by the Spirit, he's not so much calling that into question as if to say, only if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Instead, he's saying that this is the reality in which we find ourselves. We are alive by way of the Spirit of Christ within us. Paul even says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So the reality of the Christian is that he or she is alive because the Spirit of Christ, which is to say the life of Christ, has been breathed into them. And if so, because it is so that we are alive by the Spirit, then let us walk by the Spirit. Another place is Romans 6, where Paul writes in verse 1, Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So here, Paul is again arguing that there is a present reality for believers that we must live by. And it's the reality that we died and rose again with Christ. According to the sovereign plan of God for our salvation, we were in Christ when he died, and therefore we died with him. And according to the sovereign plan of God for our salvation, we were in Christ when he rose again, and therefore we were raised to life with him. This is not a metaphor. This is not symbolism. This is the eternal plan of God for our salvation and the reality of the Christian life. We died and rose again with Christ. And we are therefore no longer slaves to sin. And the thing to see then is that if we are no longer slaves to sin, why should we carry on as if we were still slaves to sin? So, in Galatians 5, Paul employs this logic in terms of life. We are alive by the Spirit, so let us walk and let us live and walk now by the Spirit. In Romans 6, he uses this logic in terms of slavery. One way to be freed from slavery is to die. If you die, then your slave master can no longer control you because you're dead. So if we have died with Christ and were raised with him, let us not be so foolish as to go back to our sin as our slave master saying, "Here I am, I want to be a slave again." But now back in Ephesians 4, we see the same logic in terms of falsehood. It's the Gentiles who yet live in falsehood. Beginning in verse 17, Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." So in these several verses, Paul characterizes the unbelieving world in terms of what? In terms of futility, in terms of darkness, in terms of a lack of understanding and stubbornness so as to be ignorant. And just as he does in Galatians 5 and in Romans 6, Paul also speaks here in Ephesians 4 in terms of light. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. But when he comes round to summarizing this assessment of the unbelieving world in verse 25, he sums it all up overall in terms of falsehood. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor." So think with me about all the lies that the unbelieving world loves and clings to every day. First of all, there is no God. That's a lie. We don't often think of the atheist in terms of being a liar, but that's the assessment of God's word. Psalm 14 says that it's the fool who says in his heart, "There is no God." But Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So the atheist is a fool, but he's a fool because he denies the plain truth in front of his eyes in order to believe and confess the lie that there is no God. Second, among those who at least acknowledge the existence of God are those who yet commit the sin of idolatry by thinking of God according to their own imagination. So they don't say there is no God, but they are yet liars because they say God is, but he is not holy. He exists, but, you know, he doesn't care about sin. Or I'll live my life by my own standards, doing whenever I want to do it, because God is not holy. But it's a lie. It's a lie that God is not holy, and therefore that he does not care about sin. Third, among those, at least, who acknowledge God as holy, they often believe and confess the lie that the holiness of God means something other than what the Bible says it means. So the holiness of God is the coziness of God. The holiness of God means that I can come to him to caress him and snuggle up with him. That's a lie. Indeed, let us understand that's a very dangerous lie. So the point is to see that the unbelieving world is a world of deception, a wealth of lies. The world is swimming in lies. Fallen mankind is in love with deception. In the beginning, Satan lied to Eve in the garden. And by their sin, Adam and Eve plunged mankind into a world of deception and lies. But that, of course, is not the end of the story. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. Something wonderful has now happened, which brings us to a second point. And that something wonderful is a new creation of truth. A new creation of truth. In verse 20, Paul writes, "But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So Paul is pointing out the difference between an unbelieving world of lies and the truth that is in Jesus. And we know, of course, that the Apostle John wrote of Christ that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1, verse 14. We know that Jesus himself said, recorded in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. So Christ has brought the truth of God into a world of unbelief and lies. But the thing to see is not that it's just that believers in Christ have chosen to believe the truth. That would be an argument in itself. Paul might have written to the Ephesians and said, you know, it makes little sense that you have turned away from so many of the lies of the world in order to believe in the truth of the gospel, and yet you keep on telling lies. You don't deal in lies anymore as far as who Christ is, as far as who God is as revealed in Christ. So why do you deal in lies in your relationships with each other? But Paul actually argues much more than that. In verse 20 and following, he writes, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, that's a long quote. That's a mouthful for the preacher and a head full for all of us. But it basically means this. That far beyond just our believing the truth that is in Jesus, the truth that is in Jesus has accomplished a new creation in us. It's back to that understanding of resurrection. We were raised with Christ. Christ is the man of truth. He's the man of Psalm 24 who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. But you see, it's not just a matter of WWJD, what would Jesus do? This Jesus, this man of truth, has accomplished a new creation, and we are that new creation. We are the very product of truth. And how do we know? Because we are believers in Christ. How can those who are dedicated to deception and in love with lies become those who are dedicated to God and in love with Christ? And here's Paul's answer. You were created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And he's not talking about the first Adam. He's not talking, instead he's talking about the second Adam, about Christ, who by his finished work and the outpouring of his Spirit has recreated us once again in the image of God. So Paul isn't just wagging his finger at us, saying, telling lies is bad, don't be bad, be good, and tell the truth. Instead, he's showing us how illogical, how nonsensical it is for believers in Christ to practice deception. We are not those who just strive to be good people. We are good people by the grace of God and through the credit of Christ's righteousness. And we are not just those who try to do as Jesus did. We are the offspring of Jesus. We are the product of truth. We are the children of truth. It makes no more sense for us to tell lies than to deny Christ or to commit murder or to practice prostitution. Lies are not a small matter, but not just because lies are bad and we want to be good, but because we have been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So as I mentioned, let's combine the third and fourth points, according to what I initially gave you in the outline. Let's combine the third and fourth points And let's consider the reasons to tell a lie and the reasons not to tell a lie. Overall, the main reason that people tell lies is because they, as Paul says, are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Verse 18. And the reason then not to tell a lie is because we are a new creation of truth. The truth that is in Jesus has accomplished our release from slavery and the resurrection of our hearts, formerly dead and deceived in sin. But let's think about the specific reasons why people tell a lie and point out how Christ and the gospel voids out that reason. First, people tell lies to make themselves look good. Perhaps a good illustration of this is the classic fish story. I went fishing yesterday and I caught a huge fish, really. Did you measure it? How big was it? Well, it was 6 inches long. Really? 6 inches? And then you won $1 million, right? In other words, tell me something worth hearing. So you don't say 6 inches like it really was. You say 16 inches. It's only the difference of one syllable, after all. And of course, each time you tell the story, the fish gets bigger. And the fish gets bigger because you want to look good. You want people to admire you. And of course, fish stories get told all the time, whether or not they are literal or figurative, because one of the main reasons that people tell lies is to make themselves look good. But here's how the gospel cancels out this reason to lie. Because in Christ, and by our faith in Him, we are righteous before God in His eyes. Of course, it's the eyes of God that really matter. Whatever anyone else thinks of us, however others might look upon us, what really matters is how God looks at us. And to be sure, when God looks at us, He sees us in our sin. He sees even into the deep recesses of our hearts. He knows the lust and the hatred and the grumbling found in our hearts. And yet, the way of the world is to worry more about what other people think of us than what God thinks of us. And here's the grace of God, that through Christ, God clothes us in righteousness. God credits to us by faith the very righteousness of Christ. And when He looks upon those who are believing in Christ, He sees us as righteous. And if a holy God, who would otherwise judge us in our sin, instead sees us as righteous, then surely we must say of the world, who cares? Who really cares what others think of me? God has counted me righteous in Christ, and He sees me as righteous. Well, a second reason that people tell lies is to avoid punishment. In fact, this is perhaps the most central reason that the unbelieving world believes the lie that there is no God, or the lie of idolatry, in order to avoid even the thought of His judgment for their sin. Why is it so significant that George Washington told the truth about the cherry tree? Because most children are far more likely to tell a lie, to say, I didn't do it, when they actually did. And the reason, of course, is to avoid the punishment. So how does the gospel cancel this reason? It does so by taking away the punishment. This is what the word atonement means. That on the cross, Christ made atonement for our sin. That means that He took the punishment for our sin to turn away from us the wrath of God. Christ has satisfied forever the judgment of God for our sin. So we don't have to lie to God about sin. And if we don't have to lie to God about our sin, why should we lie to each other? James 5, verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We don't have to pretend that we have it all put together. We can be honest with each other about our weaknesses. And in knowing each other's weaknesses, we can better pray for each other. And as we hurt and offend each other, let's not lie and say, I didn't do it. Let's tell the truth And even as we have been forgiven, let us forgive one another. Even as we have received grace, let us extend and give grace to each other. Another reason to hurt another person out of anger, or another reason is to tell a lie, is to hurt another person out of anger, out of cruelty, a desire for revenge. This is where the word slander and malice come in. In verse 31 of Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Verse 26 makes it clear that anger itself is not wrong. Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin." So it's not that anger is somehow inherently, automatically wrong. There are times when we should be angry. There are times when it would be sinful for us not to be angry. The key is what we do with our anger. Perhaps the most common thing that we do wrong with our anger is to slander another person, to speak of them with malice, which is to say, with evil intent. And how then does the gospel make void this reason for telling a lie? The answer is found in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. In short, because God has forgiven us, we can forgive each other. And again, it's not just an example. It's not just that God in Christ gave us an example of forgiveness to follow. That same logic of our sanctification applies here as well. The forgiveness that God has extended to us is the very power by the Spirit of Christ within us, the very power for our forgiveness of each other. It doesn't come easy for us. And the greater the offense, the harder it is for us to forgive rather than to slander. But as we meditate upon the cross, as we remember what God has done for us in Christ, and as we grow in our understanding of the depth of God's grace, so we are prepared to forgive all the more, even as we have been forgiven. Well, finally, a fourth reason why people tell lies is for financial gain. Here is the heart of all lying, of course, in the business world. Here is why some want to argue that it's inevitable. They say, you know, to make it in business, you have to play the game. You have to lie at least once in a while. But that's not the perspective of God's Word. Proverbs 20, verse 10 says, "Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord." And how does the gospel cancel this reason to tell a lie? By bringing us into possession of the riches of a new creation. Yes, the new creation has already dawned. We are the product of the new creation wrought by Christ in His finished work. But there is a fullness yet to come. There are riches untold stored up for those who even now look to Christ and trust Him to give and withhold in this life according to His wisdom. So are we ready to tell the truth? The call of God's Word is honesty. Make no mistake, honesty is not easy. But we must understand that the hardest work toward the honesty of God's people has already been done by Christ. We are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. We are people of the truth. Not because we tell the truth, but so that we can tell the truth. All the reasons for dishonesty are gone, like chaff in the wind. And the greatest reason remains forever and ever. It's because we belong to Christ and He belongs to us, that we might be His people of truth. Amen.